Well, good morning, everyone. First, want to say that as we, as the world continues, hopefully to open back up again, it's wonderful that we're having more children in the service here. That's just wonderful. We're not yet prepared for that, I'm afraid, but we will begin to find ways. And if anyone would like to volunteer either for child care or for Sunday schools, please come talk to me after church or during the week. So you want to get that ramped up again so that we can provide ministry to our children and parents of all ages. Well, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, for your love for us, O God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, I pray as we look at the book of Lamentations that you would lead us to truly lament over our own personal sins and our corporate sins, O Lord God. That you would truly help us to be honest with you and honest with ourselves, Lord, so that you may redeem us, restore us, heal us, O Lord God, and revive us again, Lord. We believe from your word that it is necessary for us to truly, honestly, earnestly lament, Lord, in order for us to be restored by you. So I pray, Lord, as we look at this book, that you would walk with us. You would lead us on a path that brings us deeper and closer to you. One in which we walk with you more fully. Obey you, Lord God, and walk in righteousness. Pray also in this time this morning that Jesus, you would be glorified. That you would be lifted up. And your name would receive the worship, the honor and glory that is due to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Lamentations. It is right after the book of Jeremiah. So after you get through the historical books in the Old Testament, then you get into Psalms and Proverbs, and then you get into the prophets. Now, there are four major prophets, and after that, there are 12 minor prophets. And we want to guess what makes the major prophets major and the minor prophets minor, Maylin? The size of the book. It's not that some are more important than others. They're just longer. And that's why they're called the major prophets. And so you have the four major prophets first, and then you have the minor prophets. And those tend to be the ones that are a little more difficult for us to find. But the first two of the major prophets are Isaiah and then Jeremiah. Now, after Jeremiah, before the other two major prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel, we have the book of Lamentations, right? So you're going to have Psalms and Proverbs. And if you open your book in the middle, you tend to either fall into Psalms or you fall into Isaiah, maybe, depending upon how much extra stuff you have in the back. And so you're probably going to go to the right, past Jeremiah and to Lamentations. The reason for this is that there is a lot of debate. The author of Lamentations is not explicitly stated, but we do have in the book of Jeremiah, there is a time when he sits down and looks over the devastation of the city of Jerusalem, and it says he cries and he laments. And Michelangelo has a fresco that he created of this that has the prophet Jeremiah just in torment, weeping, lamenting, so saddened as he sees the devastation of Jerusalem. And part of that deep, deep sorrow is because he knows that it's because of their own sinfulness that this has happened. He also knows that the Lord has been declaring through him and other prophets for generations, actually, that this will come about, this destruction will come about unless you repent. And the people did not repent. And now it is here. God's judgment on them is here. And so all these deep, dark emotions, sadness, disappointment, frustration, confusion, hopelessness, these are all swirling around in Jeremiah. Some people have also speculated that this, in a way, is a self-portrait of Michelangelo as he's contemplating his sins. We see that deep sorrow within him here. There are some language similarities between the book of Lamentations and the book of Jeremiah, but there are also many things that are not similar in their writing style. The book of Lamentations is poetry, and it has a very highly stylized, complex order to the poetry that some people think that's not the way Jeremiah writes. The Lord led Jeremiah to write. It's not even chronological. It goes backwards and forwards in time, and it's just full of a lot of passion. And there's definitely passion in Lamentations, but it's a very intricate, high style of poetry. You may have heard of an acrostic. An acrostic poem is one in which, and we say in the scriptures a number of times, is one in which each line of poetry begins with a letter of the alphabet and goes through the whole alphabet, right? So in this case, obviously, the Hebrew alphabet. And so chapter one of Lamentations is an acrostic. Each line starts with one of the Hebrew letters in order of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter two is also then an acrostic, starting back with Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3, then, each line, it goes three lines that have the first letter, and then three lines with the second letter, and three lines with the third, through the entire alphabet. So it's a much more complex acrostic format. And so there's, again, it's very, very intentional, very beautifully written. Some people have called this book the Book of How. The first word of the book here is how, and that word is used over and over again throughout this book. How, and there's a sense of how can this be? How has this happened? And how awful this is, as the author of Lamentations reflects that it's our fault that we're in this situation. The context of Lamentations, whether it was written by Jeremiah or not, it is weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem, okay? In 722 BC, the northern 10 tribes of Israel are taken over by Assyria. The southern tribe, which is Judah, called Judah, it remains until 586 BC, so it lasts a little bit longer. We see throughout the history of the divided nations, right? So you got King Saul, then you have King David, then you have King Solomon, then the split happens in the countries divided to Israel and Judah. And we see that Israel, the northern part of the country, throughout its history up until 722 BC, it's just full of apostasy. They have 20 kings. Not one of them, as it says, does good in the sight of the Lord. There's not one son inheriting from a father in the line in the north. There's coups and military takeovers and all kinds of just nastiness that happens. In the southern kingdom of Judah, it is a continuous line from David and Solomon going on. It is still there's like no break in continuity in the family who inherits the throne. There are also 20 in the south, and only two of them are said to have done right in the sight of the Lord, Josiah and Hezekiah. But the nation of Judah, too, also sins against the Lord. A lot of their sin is idolatry. And it's not that they rejected God. I find this so interesting. Not that they said, we won't worship you, God. They said, well, we'll worship you a little bit, God, you know, maybe on one day a week. But then we're going to worship other things, too. We're going to love other things as much or more than you, God. And we're going to kind of build our own religion. We're going to keep few in this one little section of our lives, but then we're going to pursue our heart's desire, a sinful desire, in all these other areas of our life. And God said, no, that is not how I created you. That is not my desire for you. And sent many prophets to warn them. And finally, in 586 BC, was actually the third time that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came down and sacked Jerusalem. And, you know, there were three waves of exiles. They took captivity into Babylon in 586 BC is the final time when everyone of any prominence is taken. And all that's left are very few people in Jerusalem, and they're very desolate. There's you'll see in a second, there's nothing there. And it's to this situation that the city of God has been destroyed. The temple of God has been destroyed. And that's what the lament, that's what Lamentations is written to. I think it's hard for us maybe to conceive of how awful this would have been. For generations, hundreds of years, there was this deep belief ingrained within God's people that they were special and therefore nothing bad would happen to them. That the city of Jerusalem and certainly God's temple would never be touched because they were special. Now, we must be very careful when we try to apply things from Scripture. We have to do the hard work of understanding what it means in that context in which it occurred, in which it was first written, and then understanding how that comes into our lives personally. And the one thing I want to continue to trumpet to us is that biblically, you cannot go in the Old Testament and say, look at God's people, the nation of Israel, and then say, if we look in the New Testament or our day, the equivalent of that is America. That is not in the Scriptures at all. If there's any translation, and even so it's different, it would be from God's people Israel to what are God's people called today? The church. The global church made up of all Christians from all nations and all tongues who worship the Lord God. And even that is not a one-to-one. There were many land promises and practices and civil laws that were associated with Israel because they were one nation and they were pre-Christ that do not translate now that Christ has fulfilled so much, like the daily, like the sacrifices in the temple, in the tabernacle, for example. Okay. So I say that because, yes, we can imagine how horrible it would be for the people of Israel to see the destruction of Jerusalem and realize, wow, we really thought we were special so nothing bad would happen to us. And I do wonder about that for us as American Christians. Again, not saying that there's an equivalent between Israel and America, that that's how a biblical equivalence. But I do wonder, we do sort of have this sense of superiority that because we were our traditions and because of our foundation and our heritage, there's a sense of, well, nothing bad's supposed to happen to us here if we're believers. And that carries even not just as a nation, but individually. Well, nothing bad should happen to me. Why? Because I'm a Christian. And God's blessings are uncountable in our lives, yes. And yet, Christians suffer. We sin. We cause our own suffering. Other people's sins and circumstances cause us suffering. And it is part of our existence here. And so there's a call for us to lament that we may be healed. I'd like to start with just the first 11 verses of the book of Lamentations this morning. It does go, the first acrostic poem is all of chapter 1, verses 1 through 1 through 22, but we're just going to break this up a little bit this morning and look at kind of the first section, verses 1 through 11. Okay, that, I hope, is enough introduction to this book. The Book of Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands all over her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. This is God's word. In this first part of chapter 1, we get a broad view picture of the desolation and the sorrow that befalls on Jerusalem. It's like an observer far away, in a sense, taking in the scene as a whole. In the second half, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next time, it's a more personal, it's like someone who's on the ground experiencing it firsthand. This is a bit more, with a few exceptions in here, of a third person view. A view of Jerusalem's devastation. In verses 1 through 3, the author describes the reversals that have occurred within Jerusalem. How things were good and how now they are so bad. Now it says the city is lonely. But what was it before the reversal? It used to be full of people. Just that sadness. It was a sadness, again, not trying to equate these here, but you know, during the pandemic, even when I'd be here and we'd broadcast and we weren't allowed to gather at all, there's a sadness that I felt every time I stood here and just looked at a camera. And the pews were empty. That was just a deep sadness that once full of people and then now is empty. Jerusalem used to be great among the nations, right? The nations looked to them for their wealth and their military might and the wisdom of Solomon, all the nations around. They were renowned, and now They are viewed as nothing. They are viewed like a widow, as we saw with Ruth. When you are a widow, you have nothing. You have nothing to give, and that's the great reversal here. Jerusalem was a princess among the nations, one held up and beautiful and sought after and free and ruling and reigning, and now she's become a slave. All the people have been taken away into captivity. There are none now to comfort her. That she had many friends, but now all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. Her friends, what's the reversal? This is in end of verse 2, they've become her enemies. She was one who comforted other nations, and now it says there is no comfort for Jerusalem. That will come into play in the end as we wrap this up. There's no comfort for God's people. All of her good fortunes have turned upside down. Everything that was good and beautiful, and it was, is now desolate, is now destroyed. In verses 4 through 6, then, in the second section of our passage this morning, the author describes the emptiness of Jerusalem. The emptiness that has happened because of God's judgment here. Remembering that at the festivals, all the peoples would stream into the city. There'd be caravans and millions, literally, of people would come into Jerusalem for the festivals. And now it's empty. None come to the festivals. At her gates, where people would gather, where business would be conducted, where there'd be all this activity, there's nothing. There's nothing at the gates. In fact, the gates are even destroyed. The priests who used to cry out and worship to God and declare God's praises, now they cry out in groaning. They weep bitterly and wail because of the desolation that has happened. The Lord, in the end of verse 5, the reason for all this comes out clearly and is stated clearly. Our foes have become the head. The enemies are prospering where we are not. The enemies prosper. Why? Because the Lord has afflicted Jerusalem because of the multitude of her transgressions. This is not just a random calamity. This is the result of sin. Sin has brought about this. And therein is a great parallel that I think we can draw from this into our own lives. I think we so often avoid lament because we want to justify ourselves. We want to justify our sins and our behavior. Well, yeah, I did that because, or, well, really wasn't my fault. Oh, yeah, but you ever do that? You know, done, you're having a tense discussion with your spouse or a friend or so, and they say, you know, they're upset with you for doing something. Oh, yeah, well, what about when you, or, yeah, but you always, yeah, well, what? That, you know, that's trying to justify ourselves, right? We're trying to put it back on someone else, as opposed to truly lamenting and coming face to face with our own sinfulness, which is what they are doing here. Yes, it's over in a grand scheme. It's not individual. This is corporate, which we'll look at some as we go through this book also, but also for us as individuals with our sins. The third section, verses 7 through 9, the author expresses their guilt, that it is their guilt, that they have become unclean because of their sins, that they are the ones who have been judged rightly because of their guilt, that the enemies who were not, you know, the foreign nations who were not allowed in the sanctuary, they came marching in, and this was an act of judgment because of the guilt of God's people. The enemy has stretched out their hands. And in the midst of all this, where is their comfort? There is no comforter for them. Middle of verse 9. I didn't call out, I apologize, in the last section, that in the middle of verse 6 it says, they can find no pasture. They can find no pasture. You see these things that have been taken away from them in the midst of their sin. Well, in the final section of our passage this morning, in verses 10 and 11, the author is calling out the groaning. Have you ever been in such despair, such sorrow that you're just groaning before God? The sense of my words can't even describe it when we get honest with God. I don't mean when we say, oh, it's all going to be fine. No, God will take care of it. Don't worry. I know God will take care of it. And that's a great statement of faith, and that's a great act of faith, and I believe that. But what I also believe that the authors of Scripture did is they expressed their sorrow in the in-between times as they waited. They expressed it honestly, and they groaned. Right in the beginning of verse 11, all her people groan. In this particular case, it's as they search for bread. End of verse 11. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Calling upon God, would you look at this situation? Now, again, think about this. They know it's their fault. Right? The author is admitting this is happening because of my sin. And he's not just saying, well, it's all over. He knows that God has brought this about and still cries out, Lord, look at me in my despair. That's hope. There's hope in that, because the author is saying, look, my sins are not the last word. My failure is not the last word. I still will cry out to God, because I'm still expecting and knowing that God will move. Why? Because they're seeking him in their desolation. Because they're earnestly coming face to face with their own sinfulness. They're not crying out saying, God, we didn't deserve this. How dare you do this to us, God? No, just the opposite. It's because of this humble, honest crying out to the Lord that God is listening, this sense of hope in the Lord. Well, I mentioned a few different places throughout this passage this morning where it sees what Jerusalem has lost, what God's people have lost. Right? In verse 3, there's no rest. In verse 6, there's no pasture for them to live off of. In verse 9, there is no comforter. And this really describes the life of sin apart from Jesus. This is life apart from Jesus, experiencing the consequences of our own sinfulness. But this also is going to point us to our need for a Savior and the ultimate reversal that Jesus brings about. Part of the fruit and the blessing that God, that Jesus brings. So in Lamentations in verse 3, we see that we have no rest. But Jesus' promise in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says, I will give you rest. When you come to rest and trust and hope in Jesus, he gives us rest. The opposite of what's happening as a consequence of the sins of God's people in Lamentations. In verse 6, there is no pasture. But in Psalm 23, and then pointing forward to John 10, where the Lord is our shepherd and Jesus is our good shepherd, he gives us green pastures. Under Christ, he provides for us, gives us not just rest, but provides these pastures that we don't see that have been taken away in the first part of the first chapter of Lamentations. In verse 9, we have no comforter without Christ, apart from Christ. But with Christ, John 14, 16 says that he will send us another comforter who will be with us always, the Holy Spirit. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. Desolation. But when we come to Christ and trust him, we have a reversal of all that is bad from our sins. And he gives us rest. He gives us sustenance and provision. He gives us his comfort. The way to Christ is not with our shaking fist. The way to Christ is not with making ourselves good people, because we can't, because of this disease of sin that is within us. But when we come to him by faith, humbly acknowledging our sins and crying out to him, groaning to him, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes and rescues us. Let us cry out to the Lord, O Lord, behold my affliction. A cry of humility, hope, and faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you, too, that you do not just let us walk off into our own sinfulness, Lord. You don't just hand us over. That's the ultimate judgment that we read about in the beginning of Romans. That when final judgment comes, you just say, go ahead, have what your sinful heart desires, I'm done. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God who brings about the consequences of our sin, that we would turn. Help us, Lord, to grieve over what is lost because of what we have done. Help us to humbly, O Lord God, turn to you, cry out to you, hope in you, and trust in you, Lord God. But let us not skip the step of lamenting, of grieving our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.